If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, why don't you grab them and turn in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you can make use of the one that's in the seats there in front of you. If you don't own one, I just take it. It's yours, and it'd be our gift to you this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and while you're turning there, I'll just say in 2 weeks we're going to have a baptism service here. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your confidence is in Jesus alone, it's appropriate for you to be baptized as a believer. And if you would like to be baptized, why don't you make use of the contact information and let me or one of the other elders know, preferably this week, so that we can get with you and talk to you about that before that day. So December 2nd, we're going to have a baptism service. If you want to participate and be baptized as well, let us know. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, picking it up in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, the Word of God says. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for the food, for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside of the body is outside of the body. But the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, we rejoice exceedingly in you this morning and in the good news of the cross. This reality, this event, this miracle that has turned our crying into laughing, our mourning into dancing, our sadness into joy. You have redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. And before you, in Christ, we stand righteous, holy. That is a miracle that we rejoice in this morning, and we know it is not owing to us. It is owing to you and your grace. Father, I pray that you will do another miracle this morning. I pray that you will repeat a miracle that you have often done, and that is to take a group of people who were formerly your enemies and exalt yourself in their minds and hearts this morning through your word. I pray that you will make your word clear to your people so that we will want to follow you more and make these truths clear. And speak even in my weakness, Lord, the power of your word. I pray that you'd help me to know nothing here except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I pray that you'll uplift people today, encourage. I pray that you convict. I pray that you will help unregenerate people see how to have life in Christ this morning. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Maya and I were traveling last week, and so I had to prep or do at least some of the prep for this sermon while I was on the road, while we were traveling. We had to wait for a pretty long time in the Denver airport to catch our flight back to Chadron. And so we decided to make it a productive time. We had lunch together at, Panda Express or something like that. Panda meat isn't all it's made up to be, but right away, we found a spot by our gate, and I set up my computer. Maya was studying for her Bible study, and I was studying for this sermon, and I had just eaten, so I was having a hard time staying awake. So I decided to take a quick walk and go grab a cup of coffee. So, like I said, we just eaten. I wasn't hungry at all. full. And honestly, I'm trying to watch what I eat and keep kind of the calorie count down and that sort of thing. I was just going for coffee. You know, coffee's nothing. It's 5 calories or something, right? Or hardly any at all. It's pretty safe. When I got to the coffee shop that I like there in Denver, it had a really long line. A flight must have just got out and people were there getting their coffee. But I noticed this cookie place that had the same kind of coffee there, a big sign at this cookie place, same coffee that brewed at the place that I liked. So I walked over to the coffee place. I'll get my coffee there. And there's also a little line there, and it's right in front of this, like, demonic glass case with cookies on the inside. And it's staring up at me, this chocolate chip cookie. Now, again, I'm not hungry at all. Not hungry. But I saw this large chocolate chip cookie. That's their evil trick. $2 cookie worth about 200 calories, and it's calling out to me. Now, you would think, right? Not worth it. Not worth it. 200 calories. And if you were to ask me just a few moments before I bought that cookie, I would have said, I believe I shouldn't eat that cookie. I really believe it. I give you my reasons for why I shouldn't touch that cookie. It's exactly what I believed. But I still bought it with my coffee. And then, because I wanted to make this the perfect kind of crime, I ate the evidence before I got back to where we were set up. When I later told Maya about this little thing, she asked me if my sermon was also going to cover the sin of not sharing. So, but my question for you, real question, did I really believe that I shouldn't eat that cookie? Did I really believe that? Because if you would have asked me again 5 minutes before that, convictionally, I would have told you why I didn't want to eat that cookie. So, I mean, obviously I didn't believe I shouldn't eat that cookie, right? What I believed is what won out at the end of the day. I ate the cookie. We never do anything inconsistent with what we believe. Not in the moment that we do it. We might believe different things before and after, but what wins the moment, what reigns in that moment, is what we believe. If I really believed I shouldn't eat that cookie, I would have stuck to my plan and bought only the coffee. But what I really believed in that moment is that it would taste really good, that I could run it off when I got home, and that I did a lot of walking in those airports that day. And in some cultures, it's a sign of God's favor to have a belly. So, hey, whatever my thinking was precisely, and I don't even know, I know all of my reasons, I just wanted it, and I acted very consistent with what I wanted in that moment, what I believed in that moment. Do you believe that you should indulge in sin? Maybe or maybe not. You might give all kinds of reasons to make the case for what you believe. Why you should do this or why you shouldn't do that. But what you really believe is what will rule the day when it comes to sin. Your belief, my point is this, your belief governs whether you will sin or not sin. Now, you might object to that on the basis of your experience. You might object that sometimes passion overcomes what we believe, or that sometimes the force of temptation is so strong and so overwhelming that sinning becomes inevitable. But is that really true? Or are you merely believing in the moment when you give in to temptation wrong things? Namely, that the benefit or the reward, the pleasure, for example, will be better than the consequences from that sin. What if in the moment that you decided to sin or that you're tempted, you really believed that giving in to sin would result in your death? What if you knew that that sin would result in the collapse of your family? No doubt, this sin will result in the collapse of your family, or the complete loss of your well-being, or 20 years in prison, or lasting shame among everyone you know, or an eternity in hell. What if you really believed in that moment of strong, nearly overwhelming temptation, that the pleasure was not really worth the consequences? You really believed it. Would sinning still be inevitable? Of course not. At the end of the day, you'd act simply consistently with how you believe. Therefore, to combat immorality, or any sin for that matter, The key is to believe better things and to really believe them. That's Paul's method in this passage. There's a problem, not just in the behavior of the Corinthian church, but in what they were believing. What they are believing is the root, and the fruit that came from that believing, that wrong believing, was wrong behaving. The fruit was immorality. Paul knew that he had to help them believe better things. He knew that that's the answer to their wrong behavior. I think the main idea in this paragraph is concisely stated in the first verse. The first part of verse 18 when he says, flee sexual immorality. That's what I think this whole paragraph is about. But to give hands and feet to that command, Paul gives five better things to believe so that you can flee. And those five things put together form one massive, better thing to believe. And so I plan to just work through those five better things to believe and then put it all together and leave us with one far, far better, far higher thing to believe so that we will flee immorality. Now, one word needs to be said on the difficulty of this passage. One of the commentators that I often read when I open it up to this passage, 1 Corinthians, and he opened his comments by saying this. I'm just going to quote him. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 is widely acknowledged to be one of the most difficult passages in Paul's letters. Commentators have described the unit as disjointed, obscure, unfinished, imprecise, extravagant, and even incoherent. I'm like, yeah, that's great to know, man. I'm glad I didn't read him early in my prep. What I read to you a moment ago might have made you think of that, though. You might have been like, what? I mean, that's hard. I don't understand that. But honestly, after studying this, I don't agree with that guy. I don't agree with that description. I don't think that this is that difficult to understand, and it's certainly not one of the most difficult passages in Paul. I mean, it gets way harder than this. But there are two things in this passage that make it kind of difficult. First, it's difficult for us because we don't know the specific thing that Paul is, the situation that Paul is responding to. It's like hearing only one side of a telephone call. You ever done that? Like, you can catch most of what's going on in that call, but not everything because there's another guy talking on the other side, and maybe you don't hear everything. So you got to piece it together a little bit. And I think it's a lot like that. You can catch a lot, but not everything. And there's a lot of speculation among commentators about what the Corinthians might have specifically been into, whether it's prostitution or temple prostitution or things like that. Even so, there's plenty here to piece together, and we know what we need to know. And the specific situation, in my opinion, isn't that important anyway. In fact, it's probably better for us. Well, it is better for us in the judgment of the Holy Spirit, who inspired this text to be exactly what we have right here. It's better that we don't know. We don't know exactly what's in view, but we know what is in view, generally speaking, is immorality. And there's a ton of benefit just knowing that much. All right, that's the first difficulty. The second difficulty is knowing where the Corinthian quotes end. It seems like Paul is quoting, he is quoting them in verses 12 and 13. He's quoting them. They must have written him a letter. They must have used some slogans in their letter. We don't have that letter, but that must have been the case. And since the Greek didn't use quotation marks, it's a little tricky for us to determine where the quotes begin and end. You have to kind of context it out and figure it out, especially in verse 13, where I think the ESV didn't get it right. But that difficulty is minor as well. It just takes a bit of thinking, and we'll do that together this morning. Just like the rest of Scripture. You know, the Scripture's not supposed to be super easy. This is the Word of God. You might have to think a little bit, but that's all right. Glorious reward awaits that thinking. So those are the two hard things, but I don't think they're insurmountable. And there is massive benefit for all of us here as we wrestle through this. So let's begin by looking at the quotes. The first thing he quotes, he actually quotes it twice. The first half is like their quote. The second half is his answer, okay? He says, all things are lawful for me. That must have been a slogan that the people were saying to justify their sin. All things are lawful for me. Let's not get all constrainy here about what I can and can't do, right? Didn't Christ come to make us free? Aren't we free then to do what we want? Can't I eat what I want? Can I do what I please with my body so long as I'm not harming someone? And Paul's correction of that quote, or the way that they were thinking about that quote, is that even if something is lawful for them to do, that doesn't make it worth doing. Now, I don't think he's saying it's lawful. I think he's saying, even if it was, it's not worth doing. It's not worth doing if it's not helpful. And it's not worth doing if it has mastery over us. And I think when he says helpful, he means it's not good to do if it's not helpful to help you do what you were intended to do. And it masters you if it prevents you from doing what you were intended by God to do with your body. That's how I think those two quotes work. He's simply undermining their argument. Even if it were lawful, it wouldn't be okay because it isn't helpful and it doesn't free us. Immorality enslaves us in every way. That's the first quote. The second one gets to the heart of his argument in this paragraph. I think the end of the quote is after the word other in the ESV. The NIV, in this exceedingly rare moment, gets it right. So if you have that one, good for you. I think the quote would go something like this. I think they were arguing that sexual immorality is okay because, quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, the argument here is since food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for the food, it's just natural that we eat. And since God will destroy both of them in the end, this has no eternal significance. The argument I think that they were making is that it's natural to eat, and what we eat has no eternal significance. So there's nothing to say morally about what we eat. And they were connecting this with physical intimacy. Physical intimacy is just like eating. It's natural. That's what the body is for. And it's merely physical. It has no eternal consequences, no eternal significance. So it's morally inconsequential. That's what they were arguing. You can do whatever you want with your body. Now, how crazy similar is that way of thinking to our culture now? There's an article I read some time ago. I couldn't find it for this sermon. I looked really hard, but it was an article, I think, in Newsweek, that basically argued that for a new couple, the most significant bonding, bring the relationship to a new level event is meeting each other's parents. Intimacy is merely physical. They argued this way with a straight face. Intimacy is merely physical. It's not very serious, maybe not even that exclusive, and it might happen right away. And it doesn't say anything about the future of the relationship. Nothing. It has no significance or very little significance. It might be completely casual. But you know that it's time to really take the leap with that special someone when you go meet their folks. Now you're getting somewhere. And the world just argues, that's just an example, the world argues just like the Corinthians, what's the big deal? Physical intimacy is just physical. Just like eating food, it's natural. No eternal significance. Why do you make a big deal out of something that has no moral consequence? As long as no one's getting hurt. Which, of course, we can argue that people are getting hurt. That's the sophisticated misunderstanding that Paul sets out to correct. He does it powerfully with five far better things to believe. And here they are. The first better thing to believe is that you can see it in the first half of verse 13 and verse 14. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Your body is for the Lord forever. That's the first thing you need to believe. It isn't like the Corinthians argued. It's not just physical and just natural. Nothing spiritual going on here. On the contrary, God gave you that body and he gave it to you for his own purposes. And those purposes are eternal. He's even going to raise your body from the dead one day. There's nothing merely physical about your body. So what you do with your body is not merely natural. There's not some level of moral inconsequence that it resides in. All the physical things reside there. Your body's meant for the Lord. And he wants you to believe that so that you'll flee immorality. Immorality is a gross, and as we can see here, cosmic, meaning bigger than just age, this age, misuse of your body. Your body's meant for the Lord. The second better thing to believe, which empowers us to flee immorality, is that in Christ you are members of Christ's body. We know that on spiritual terms, right? But I think we're a little slower to comprehend that in any physical way. But the reality that I see here is that you are one person, body and soul joined. And you, body and soul, are members of Christ. And he reasons here that it makes no sense to defile your body with immorality. Because when you do that, you defile a member of Christ's body. And that is cringeworthy wrong. Now, just as a side note, I could be wrong here, but I believe that the reason that Paul uses the word prostitute in his example is because it's the best example for his argument. It's the best example of intimacy that seemingly has no meaning, no strings attached or any lasting significance, no bond. If you want to refute the case that this is just as natural as eating and just as morally inconsequential, then referring to the prostitute or prostitution is the very best example you could use. There are no relational strings attached. But make no mistakes, that's not the only thing he has in view here. Immorality is in his crosshairs. Now he quotes Genesis 2:24 and verse 16 to do two things. First, when he says, the two shall become one flesh, that's a quote from Genesis. He does it to show that there is no such thing as meaningless intimacy. It has significance. It was gifted by God to be one of the most significant acts to consummate a marriage. Two people becoming one flesh. It's a gross misuse of intimacy to do that outside of marriage. No matter the circumstances, it is the exact opposite of inconsequential or no strings attached. You're joining yourself to that person like you would do in marriage. And second, the misuse of intimacy outside of marriage by a Christian is like marrying Christ to a prostitute. Shocking language here. As he says in verse 15, it sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it? And that's the point. The third better thing to believe, and the third thing Paul wants the Corinthians to believe so that they'll stop making the poor choices that they were making, is that immorality is a unique sin in that it's against one's own body. You can see that in verse 18. I'm sure he doesn't mean that sin doesn't hurt other people. I mean, we know from experience from other places in the Bible, it does hurt others. It obviously does. I don't think he means it's a merely personal sin with no outside or public effects. I mean, it causes harm to everyone around, more than just yourself. I think what he means is that this particular sin is uniquely self-defiling. Immorality is a misuse of the body itself. The body has an intent, a purpose. Immorality is abusing that purpose. It's self-defiling. That's what I think he means. The fourth better thing to believe is that the body, your flesh and blood, if you are in Christ, is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in every person who is born again through Christ. There are two huge implications to that ought to keep us away from immorality. First, you are always, if you are in Christ, if you are a true Christian, if your faith is truly in Jesus, you are always in the presence of God. Always. He's not somewhere else. He's in you. Your body is a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Need a reason not to click on that website when you're in your dorm all by yourself? Here's a massively persuasive reason. God is in you. Not just watching you. Not just observing what you're doing. He's in you and you're defiling his temple. The second huge implication that ought to keep us away from immorality is that temples are meant for worship. That's what the Old Testament temple was. And that's what your body is. It's a temple meant to worship God. The intent of my body is worship. Worship of the one true God. Sinning is the opposite of worship. So when I sin, I do the opposite of what is intended with this temple. I think that's what he means when he says not all things are helpful. And when he says, I won't let anything dominate over me. It's not helpful to worship, to defile the temple. Sin constrains me from worship. That's the way in which it has mastery over me. The final better thing to believe is in verse 20. You were bought with a price. There he goes again. He always does this. He's dragging us back to Calvary's tree and he's pointing at the cross. And he's saying, see, this is the love of God for you. He bought you with a price. No empty moralizing here. No wagging of a judgmental finger. He simply brings us to the gospel and reminds us that our bodies were bought by the blood of Jesus. You were bought with a price. I mean, how much did he pay for you, all of you, so that all of you would be his? He died to make you his own. What a price. The gift of God, the grace of God given to you was not free. Grace is not free. Not the grace of God. I mean, it's free to you. It's a gift. It's grace. You don't pay for grace. It's the most expensive gift in the universe because the Son of God was crucified, was killed, was buried, was raised to life again. That's the price. And he paid it to make you his own. Listen, tragically, so much immorality happens because we think we don't have value or worth. And so we turn to that because we want to feel wanted. We want to feel loved. We want to feel valued. Hear the words here. You were bought with a price. You want to feel valued? You want to feel like you are loved? Don't turn to that. Don't turn to that. It offers nothing. Like it doesn't, it offers everything and gives nothing. Turn to Jesus Christ. Not to some cheap, momentary, deceitful, fleeting imitation. Turn to Jesus. He demonstrated his love for you by paying the highest price possible. You were bought with a price. Now, as I said in the beginning, I think these five things, these five better things to believe, are like five parts of one great, big, better thing to believe. And the big, better thing to believe, that thing that if you were to believe it, if you were to really believe it, it would give you wings to fly away from sexual immorality, wings to fly away from pornography, wings to fly away from all of that. And that reason is that you are not your own. I mean, think of it. All of this leads to that. Our bodies are for the Lord, both now and forever. You're not your own. We are members of Christ. We're not our own. Immorality is a sin against your body, and that's wrong because you're not your own. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. And you were bought with a price. You are not your own. Immorality, for all the hurt and destruction and pain it causes, does something even worse than that. It denies that you belong to Jesus. It denies that Jesus is the owner, the Lord, over your body. It's cosmic treason. That's why we should flee immorality. Not just for all the shallow reasons we think of first. The best reason to flee immorality isn't that you're going to wreck your family, although that's a pretty compelling reason. It isn't for all the consequences of that particular sin, unwanted pregnancy or disease or whatever else. The most significant, the highest reason for why we should run from this sin is because Jesus is our Lord. You are His. He bought you with His blood. Therefore, that's what that so means there in verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body has massive purpose. God has invested purpose into your body. Your body is meant to be way more. It's not just for food. It's not just for sex. It's meant to glorify God. You have hands and feet and fingers and toes and legs and arms and eyes and ears and so on. And the purpose behind all of that is to glorify God. That's why He created you. Why you exist. Why you're here today breathing and that heart in your chest is beating. You exist to glorify God. So, in the argument of Paul, flee from immorality. And instead of defiling the temple, worship the God of the temple. Glorify Him. That's the point of this passage. And I hope you hear that. Far higher reasons for why you should be, why you should pursue purity in your life. And parents, just a quick pastoral word, okay? For parents. These are the deep reasons we need to be teaching our children when it comes to purity. The shallow reasons might or might not work. The fear-mongering might or might not work. All the shallow reasons might or might not work, but don't settle for that because there's way more to this story. Our children need to know why they have a body. Our children need to know who the Lord of their body is. And single college students, married college students, everybody, pastoral word for you right now. If you need a way to defend your decision to wait for marriage or to not have sex outside of marriage, it's right here. Don't tell your questioner simply that it's sin. That's true. It's true. But don't stop there. Drag your questioner to the cross. Point her or his nose to the gospel and show him that there are far better things to believe. Like, seriously? This is not my body. It belongs to God. Christ bought me with a price. I'm not my own. I can't defile it in that way. As if it were just like eating a hamburger. Now, if you're hearing me this, and if you're convicted by the contents of this because of mistakes you've made in your past, even your very recent past, I want you to know that Jesus is the answer for any shame you feel. You feel shame? Sin makes us feel shameful. All right? It does that. People have come to me after I've talked about sin, and they said, I feel kind of condemned. I'm not trying to condemn anyone. Sin condemns. It does that. But Jesus saves to the uttermost. And He is the answer to that condemnation. He bore that condemnation on His own shoulders so that you would be justified. We trust in Him, and He, because of His righteousness and His sacrifice on the cross, justifies us completely. He makes us white as snow. So the answer is to turn to Him today. And my friends, this, all of us here, flee immorality. Leave it in your dust and don't look back. Instead of doing that, entertaining that, dabbling in that, watching that, believe better things. Run to Jesus Christ, the one who bought you with His blood, because you are not your own, and you exist to glorify God with that body of yours. With that body of His. Let's pray. Okay, Father, we are first very grateful that You have bought us. And we are so thankful for the price that You paid. We know that grace was not cheap. When those nails were driven in, and when that reed of thorns was pounded into your head, and when you were crucified and mocked and spat at, not free. But You have set us free by that gift, and we are grateful. Would You help those truths to shape everything about us, even the way we use our bodies? In Jesus' name, amen.